Now, if you would take your copies of the Word of God again and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 33. As we continue on in the book of Genesis, looking at the life of Jacob, we have a pivotal passage as Jacob returns to the promised land. Genesis 33, we'll read the entire chapter. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. Well, let's again look to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us this record that's before us this morning. And we pray that you would guide us so that we'll understand it, but also, our God, that we'll know what you're saying to us, what you would teach us from this account. We confess, our God, that our minds are often dull and easily distracted. So we pray that you would come by your Holy Spirit and help us to focus on your word. We pray that your word would so minister in our hearts that we would go from this place today knowing your will. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It may not immediately come to our minds that this scene before us this morning is the culmination of a 90-year struggle. We know that Jacob had been away from home for about 20 years. And one of the principal reasons for him leaving home and going to his uncles in Paddan Aram was his brother Esau's anger. You remember he was so angry with Jacob because of his stealing the blessing that he vowed to kill his brother. Now, even though we're not given a lot of details, we know that the animosity between them went back a lot farther than 20 years. In fact, Jacob's name at birth, he grasps the heel, is a reminder that there had been a great struggle in the womb between them, and then even in their birth, with Jacob trying to get the upper hand over his brother, it was simply indicative of a lifelong struggle. Of course, we're told about the taking of the birthright, followed by the deceptive taking of his father's blessing. And we can only imagine that this kind of dealing between the brothers had marked their entire earthly relationship. And so it's no wonder that Jacob approached this meeting with great trepidation, trembling, we might say. If Esau was coming to meet him with a retinue looked like an army of 400 men, what could he expect? Now, we don't know what the previous days before this meeting had been like for Esau, but we do know what Jacob's life had been like. There had been the meeting with Laban, his father-in-law, when Jacob sought to escape from his authority. And then, of course, just the previous day, there had been that sight of a camp of angels that we believe God had sent to protect Jacob and his family. And then, the very night beforehand, that wrestling with the nighttime stranger, the very angel of the Lord who had blessed him, changed his name, and been so gracious to him. Surely Jacob must have come to this meeting with a wonderful sense of the Lord's presence and promised protection. God was going to be faithful to his covenant promises. Jacob could be sure of that. Now, there are two things for us to consider as we seek to understand this passage that is before us. First of all, we see a wonderful reconciliation. A wonderful reconciliation. Now again, we're not given all of the details by Moses the narrator. But the morning after Jacob's wrestling match, he must have been up early, off to catch up with his family. And of course, he was limping. Remember, the angel had touched him in the socket of the hip. And he would limp the rest of his life. A reminder of that awesome night with God. And so when he met up with them, finally, all the wives are there, the children are there, the animals are there. It seems as though immediately he looked up and in the distance he could see Esau coming with this great band of men. And so he quickly arranged his family in order of importance to meet Esau. There were the female servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, and their children. They were put in front. And then Leah with her children. And then last of all, Rachel with her only son, Joseph. Even in that arrangement of the family, the stamp of favoritism was all over Jacob's dealings with his family. Of course, he had learned it well from his mother and father. They each had their favorite, and it would be a fundamental issue in their family that would keep bringing trouble to them. You can only imagine the kids as they grew older. And Jacob obviously had his favorites, and if you were son of the slave, the servant, not so important, all the way up to Joseph, the most important. So here's Jacob, and he's assembling all of his family and putting them in this order to meet Esau. And then we find Jacob not cowardly, but going in front of his family, taking the lead in order to meet Esau. And it's very important that we have a good picture of what's going on here in our minds so that we can understand what was happening. With Esau now getting closer and all this army of men, Jacob began his approach. We can only imagine what must have been racing through his mind. But outwardly, his greeting to Esau was going to be an incredible act of humility. We're told here in the text that he bowed himself before Esau 7 times. And the language that is used means that he actually got right down on the ground, full body stretched out with his face in the dirt. He did that 7 times as Esau got closer and closer. This was the kind of respect that in the ancient world you would give to a king. For Jacob, who had always been trying to get the upper hand with his brother, here was the demonstration of an incredibly changed heart. Jacob was humble. He was willing to take the lowest station possible before his brother. Now, Esau's response, as recorded here in the passage, was incredible. There was no anger, no hostility towards his brother. Rather, when he sees Jacob, he runs to Jacob, he embraces Jacob, he falls on his neck, he's kissing Jacob, and while they're embracing, they begin to weep. One of the most beautiful pictures you can find in the Word of God. Of these two men who for 90 years had been at each other's throats. And now, such an embrace, and from Esau, such an unexpected welcome. To really get a sense of what Esau was willing to do here when he ran to Jacob and embraced him and kissed him, we need to recognize that the Lord Jesus, in telling the prodigal, or the parable of the prodigal son, used the same language, the identical language. When that father, standing on the road, looking down the road, seeing his prodigal son returns, he runs to him, he embraces him, he kisses him, he showers him with love. The Lord Jesus used this picture for that gospel story, because this is a most incredible example of reconciliation. When they had finished their emotional reunion, Esau noticed the women and the children coming toward him, and he asked who they belonged to. Jacob's response here is another indicator of his changed heart. Rather than attributing this great big clan, all of these wives and children, to his own cunning and success in life, he humbly acknowledged in verse 5, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." These children were a gift to me from God. This is a demonstration of how gracious God has been to me. Me, the undeserving sinner, and God has showered me with all these gifts. And then the women and the children repeated Jacob's approach by their section in the family, coming to him and bowing down before Esau. It seems like Jacob had choreographed it to perfection, emphasizing to Esau the high esteem in which they all held him. Then Esau wanted to know about this gift. that had been coming to him, all the herds, as he traveled towards Jacob. And Jacob's answer again was plain in verse 8, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. His address to Esau was the same as the instructions he had given to his servants who had successively presented the gift, addressing Esau as my Lord, continuing to acknowledge that Esau was the greater one, and that his whole purpose had been to get into Esau's good books, to resolve their differences, to be looked upon by Esau with favor. Now, even though Esau tried to refuse the gift, acknowledging that he had plenty, obviously during the 20 years when Jacob had been gone, Esau had been busy too. But not farming, probably through warfare, like his father Isaac had predicted. This large band of men accompanying him was a demonstration of how great Esau had become. Even despite that, Jacob presses him to receive the gift. And his words here in verses 10 and 11 are noteworthy. Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Now, Esau wouldn't have known it, but Jacob had just seen the face of God on the previous night. And despite the struggle that they had entered into, Jacob had come away from that match knowing that he stood in God's favor, that God's smile rested down upon him. And so, with that in mind, Jacob says, "If you will now just accept my gift, it would be a sign of acceptance and reconciliation, that I stand in your favor, even as I know I stand in God's favor, that you have forgiven me for all of the terrible things that I have done." Note especially his language here in verse 11. He calls the gift that he sent to Esau my blessing. Now, he probably intended an echo of their last meeting 20 years before, when Jacob had stolen their father's blessing from his brother. Jacob couldn't give that back since it had been sovereignly bestowed by God. But it's almost as though he's trying to give back to Esau some of the material benefit that would have been part of the blessing if it had been given to Esau. It's almost as if Jacob is saying, "I'm sorry for stealing the blessing. Please take this large gift in its place. It's my blessing to you." It seems that he repeatedly urged him. And Esau finally took the gift, and it was over. It was a clear sign that reconciliation had been achieved. Jacob had been forgiven. Now, these circumstances before us in the story here are obviously different from anything we're ever going to experience. But the heart of the matter really isn't all that unfamiliar. We probably have all experienced it. Perhaps there's someone sitting here this morning, and you know that you're at odds with your brother or your sister physically. Maybe it's your parent or a child that you've got a problem with, and a wall of separation has been built up between you. That kind of antagonism and separation can even happen in a marriage. This doesn't just happen in families. These animosities can build up between people at work, or even a neighbor when there's been a conflict. Such interpersonal problems should weigh heavily on a child of God, because we know that if we are going to be right with God, That demands, the gospel demands, that we make every effort to be right with our fellow man. This tearing apart of relationships can happen in families, the workplace, society. Sadly, it can even happen in churches, where walls grow up and people are torn apart. Jesus calls us to be peacemakers. That's fundamental to being a disciple. It's not something that's optional. In the Sermon on the Mount, it's right there in the Beatitudes, the opening up of that description of what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. My people, Jesus is saying, are going to be peacemakers. Where there are problems between them and others, they are going to seek to bring it to a righteous resolution. The Apostle Paul gives us some very plain teaching on this subject. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Paul was very realistic. He knew that these kinds of problems often developed for people professing to be Christians. But he said, we can't be content to allow those separations, those antagonisms, those disputes to remain. As far as it is possible, do as much as you can to live peaceably with everyone. Paul acknowledged that some people just won't be reconciled. But we need to make every effort to be right with people. And Jacob gives us a good model. Think of two things that are very obvious here in terms of Jacob's approach to Esau. First of all, he spoke humbly to Esau. You can't miss that in the text. He didn't come to Esau and make excuses for his sin. He didn't plead his own rights based on God's covenant with him. Rather, he humbled himself before his brother and esteemed him very highly, even being willing to call him my Lord. When you've got a problem with a person, that's one of the most difficult things to do, to humble yourself before them. Maybe in your mind right now, you can think of a person that you've had a dispute with. Maybe it was yesterday, maybe it was last week, maybe it was 10 years ago, but we've all had problems like this with other people. Picture that person, and in your mind, imagine yourself coming before them and getting down on your face, putting your face in the dust before them in order to show your humility. Apart from cultural differences, I don't think any of us would feel comfortable doing something like that. We think, well, if we're going to reconcile, we should at least meet on equal territory, level ground. We should both be willing to acknowledge what we did wrong if there's to be reconciliation. Jacob doesn't do anything of that. He doesn't come and say, well, you know, you were an ungodly man, and so God chose me, and so I did what I did. He doesn't make any excuses. There's no self-vindication. It's pure and utter humility before his brother. And then secondly, we see that Jacob sought to make restitution for what he had taken from Esau. He had taken the birthright, he'd taken the blessing, but as he gave this incredible gift to Esau, he was seeking to give back to him what had been stolen. And so, as far as it depended on him, Jacob wanted to make peace with Esau. Now, I wonder this morning, in our lives, are you willing to go to those kind of lengths to be at peace with whomever you are at odds with. Would you go to those kind of lengths to be at peace? If our Christianity isn't about getting right with people, what good is it? If we claim to be right with God, if we claim to be reconciled with Him through the blood of the cross, but we then are unwilling to be reconciled with other people, what good is it that we know the gospel? What good is it if we can't practice 1 Corinthians 13 with people who perhaps have offended us or hurt us? Surely Paul's words would be so accurate. If we profess to be Christians, even participating in great works of service, and we don't have love, we're nothing. Nothing. We're a great big zero in the eyes of God. The Lord Jesus came to tear down walls of division between people. He came to bring people together who were enemies, to bring them that they might have peace and love between them. This kind of wonderful reunion that we see happening with Jacob and Esau shouldn't be strange to us. These kind of things should be the outworking of the gospel in our relationships with other people. And yet, honestly, how seldom do we experience them? How seldom do we experience them? Well, here we have a demonstration of a wonderful reconciliation. But then we go on, secondly, to consider in this passage the continued division. The continued division. Now, there are a lot of things about this story that Moses, the narrator, doesn't tell us. One unknown is the incredible change in Esau's attitude. I mean, who would have expected to see Esau running to Jacob, embracing him, kissing him, weeping with him there? Obviously, there was an incredible change in Esau's attitude, but we don't know why. Perhaps the years of absence had persuaded Esau that his anger was stupid. He'd lost his only brother. Why live like that? Maybe that's why. Or maybe it was Jacob's gift. All those herds of animals that kept coming to him as he came towards Jacob. Perhaps that had overwhelmed him and changed his attitude. I think that we can say God was obviously at work in his heart. God was not bringing Jacob back to the land of promise for him to be killed, so Esau's anger had to go. Perhaps what we see in Esau's acceptance of Jacob is an illustration of God's work described for us in a well-known proverb, Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's an incredible promise to God's people. When you're living in such a way that you please the Lord, God is going to shower you with favor, the favor of causing your enemies to be willing to live at peace with you. And that may be very well what was happening here, that Esau, the enemy of his brother, so angry with his brother, Jacob being changed by God, his ways becoming pleasing to the Lord, that God said, I'm going to change Esau's heart and bring about a wonderful reconciliation. God was clearly behind it all. But that brings up this question. Why the ongoing division? If there was such an incredible reconciliation, this meeting and embrace of love and affection and they put the past behind them, it was forgiven. Why do they continue to be apart? Why this ongoing division? Well, in verses 12 to 17, we have their ongoing dialogue after their warm embrace. And we find Esau trying to persuade Jacob to let him and all of these men accompanying them on their way back to Seir, the land where he was living. And we find Jacob here putting him off. Putting him off with the excuse that it would be too difficult for the children and all of these animals, many of them who were nursing animals, to keep up the pace that Esau and these 400 men would necessitate. So Esau could just go on with his men by himself, and Jacob would take the children, and as a careful shepherd, he would lead them on, and he would guide them, and finally they would come to Seir. Well, that wasn't enough for Esau, so then he tried to persuade Jacob to let him leave some of his men with Jacob, sort of like an armed escort, a bodyguard, to keep Jacob and his whole company safe as they traveled down to Seir. And again, we find Jacob putting him off. There's no need. He just wanted to know that he was in Esau's favor. And so finally, Esau gave up and left with all of his men and returned to Seir. Now, as we look at the text in verse 17, we find that Jacob, in his next geographical move, actually went north. Seir was down south. They were about midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, and Seir was south of the Dead Sea. So to follow Esau, they would have had to go down south. Jacob turns north and goes to Succoth. And there he builds some sheds for his animals and a house. Now the language in the text helps us to understand that that was temporary. Maybe they'd just been on a very long journey. They needed a break. They just needed to sort of be somewhere for a little while and catch their breath. And then after that time in Succoth, in verses 18 to 20, they finally cross the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, and they come to the city of Shechem. It's a city, of course, populated with Canaanite people, so they don't go into the city. They make their encampment on the outside of the city, and there Jacob buys a piece of land from Hamor. He's the father of Shechem, whom the city is named after, so he pitches his tent there, and this becomes more of something like a permanent dwelling place. Now here, he builds an altar. And you can see the name that he gives to the altar, El Elohe Israel, meaning God, the God of Israel. And so Jacob, in a very public way, outside this Canaanite city of Shechem, he builds this altar. No doubt he probably gathered his family around to worship God, and he names this altar, and in naming the altar, he first of all acknowledges his new name. We don't know when he told his wife, wives, and children, "By the way, God changed my name. It's not Jacob anymore, it's Israel." And so here's the confession of his new name that God had accomplished in his life. He also here is keeping his promise made to God at Bethel. Remember, before he ever left the promised land to go to Paddan Aram to find a wife, he had met with God at Bethel. There was that dream of the staircase up to heaven with God at the top. God had renewed the covenant with him there, and Jacob had made this promise: "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God." And that's what he's saying with the naming of this altar. The God who wrestled with me, the God who changed my name, the God who has entered into covenant with me, the God who has bestowed me with all these gracious promises, he's my God and I'm going to worship him. He was committing himself afresh to be a servant of the Most High God. Here was an acknowledgement that God had been true to his word. 20 years later, he's safely back in the promised land. God's covenant was being fulfilled. But we've still got this question. Why the ongoing division? Esau has gone south to Seir. Jacob has gone north a little bit to Succoth and then across the Jordan River to Shechem, and he's settled down there in what looks like it's going to be a relatively permanent settlement. And in the next chapter, when something terrible happens in Shechem, Jacob's sons are grown men. So obviously, between his meeting of Esau and the end of the chapter, there's a lot of years here. So, why this ongoing division? It seemed like Esau was eager to have him come to Seir. That was the outworking of his side of the reconciliation. Why wouldn't Jacob take him up on that offer? Well, there are answers to the question, but we have to search to discover them. First of all, we can say this division was part of God's plan. This division was part of God's plan. Remember when Esau and Jacob were still in the womb? And Rebekah felt that incredible wrestling match going on there? And she went to God to inquire, what's happening to these babies in my womb? Remember God gave her a prophecy about the sons? Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from with you shall be, and two peoples from with you shall be divided. It's part of God's original plan that these twin boys, so close in the beginning of their life, would ultimately be separated. It was not God's purpose for them to stay together. While reconciliation was the will of God, living side by side was not. Jacob was God's chosen servant. Esau was not. Divine election had made a separation, and that was to be continued throughout their life. Now, a second answer to that difficult question of why the separation, that divine separation was an indicator of some very practical issues. Seir, the land where Esau lived, south of the Dead Sea, was not part of Canaan, not part of the land of promise. If Esau had gone there to settle there, he would in essence have been disobeying God. That would be an obvious stumbling block to taking up residence with his brother. But then this division between the brothers is also manifested just in the way that they spoke about God in this passage. Jacob has gone from being silent about his faith to eagerly witness to the grace of God in his life. And in this chapter, over and over again, we hear him speak of the Lord's kindness to him, of how God had blessed him, of the mercy that he had been showered with from God. Undoubtedly, we only have a summary of their conversations. I think it would be right for us to conclude that Jacob was eager to tell his brother about his experiences with God. In stark contrast, there isn't a single word from Esau's mouth about God. Though he had become rich and powerful, there's no acknowledgement of God's kindness to him. He's silent about God. Nothing to say in praise of God. Nothing to thank God for in all of these years. And that shouldn't surprise us. For after all, this was the man who quickly, without a thought, gave up his birthright for a bowl of red stew. And remember how the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that he despised his birthright. He despised his spiritual privileges. He didn't want God in his life. And so the stark contrast is seen in the aftermath of this meeting. Esau rides home to Seir. Jacob goes and worships God. There was a fundamental difference between them. The ongoing division geographically would simply be a manifestation of how far apart spiritually they really were. Now, brethren, this gives us a picture of our spiritual reality. It's a reminder of the separation that God has made between us and the world. There's not just humanity living in this world. As we were considering in the Sunday school, there is two groups of people in the world. The people of God and the people of the world. The people who have been saved by the grace of God, the people who have committed their lives to the service of God, and the people of the world who ultimately want nothing to do with God, nothing to do with God's commandments, nothing to do with Jesus Christ, nothing to do with God's salvation. They want to live for themselves. And there's a great separation right down the middle of humanity. And it's a separation that God has made. It's not a separation for us to boast in terms of we're better than them. Because we know ultimately we are exactly the same as them. We don't deserve the favor of God. We don't deserve the gospel. We don't deserve that God would give his son to save us. We don't deserve the forgiveness of sins. We don't deserve the gift of eternal life. But God has made that separation. And so we can't go and live in Seir. We can't go and live in the world. We can't take up the world as our home. We recognize that, yes, we have to continue in this world, but we're just pilgrims here. We're just strangers. We're just passing through. Heaven's our home. That's our ultimate destination. That's what we're longing for. We need to recognize God has made the separation. So there's a wonderful reconciliation, and then there's this ongoing separation in the lives of Jacob and Esau. Now, our fundamental need is not merely to be reconciled with one another. Our fundamental need is to be reconciled with God. We all have a problem with God. And we can say God has a problem with all of us. Because we're sinners. We've all gone our own way. We've all turned away from the Lord and snubbed our nose in the face of God and said, I'm going to live for myself. You talk about a gulf between people. That's what there is between God and us because of our sins. And the only way for that gulf to be breached, the only way for reconciliation to take place is through the Lord Jesus Christ, amen, through the gift of God's Son. It's God sending his Son into the world to be born as a baby, but to grow up, to die on that cross, to take the place of sinners, to take the wrath that we deserve. And only through his death and resurrection can we be reconciled to God. And as a gospel minister standing before you this morning, I take up the words of the Apostle Paul, be reconciled to God. Are you a stranger to God? Does God have a problem with you today? Are you walking that broad road that leads to destruction just like Esau? Have you despised your spiritual heritage? Then turn from that in repentance to God and ask that the blood of the Lord Jesus would cover your heart, take away your sins, and make you right with God. And today, if you will do that before you leave that place, you will have a reconciliation with God, just like what is described here in this chapter. God running to you, embracing you, kissing you, calling you his son, his daughter. What a glorious thing. Be reconciled to God. Come to him through Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, how good you are to us. So many of us here today can raise our voices and say, I have been reconciled with God through your grace, through the gift of your Son. We bless you, our God. You're the one who's made a separation. Father, may we not boast in that praising ourselves. May we boast in what you have done, in your grace showered on our undeserving souls. Father, there yet remains a separation in this world, even here in this church assembly. Who are those who still are estranged to you? Far away, not listening to your voice, not following the Lord Jesus. Oh, gracious Father, would you enact a great reconciliation today? May this be a day of salvation, a day of rejoicing. And our Father, help us to live out the gospel with those around us. Lord, when there are difficulties, when there are divisions, when there are walls grown up, help us to practice the gospel and seek to be at peace with all men as much as it depends on us. Father, we need your grace. We need your working in our hearts. Please come and do that for the glory of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.